Turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And we shall read at verse 8. Verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Well, this psalm is about the king. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. And it's about loving the king. And it's about the king loving. It's about the king and his bride. It's a song of love, says the title. And good if we could sing this song with love in our hearts to Christ. Good if we could look into this psalm and see the love of Christ to poor sinners such as we are. And as we come now, having looked at the previous verses on previous occasions, to this verse 8, we have a picture brought before us, and a lovely picture it is, a picture very pleasant to the eye, and very sweet also in its savour and in its fragrance, and sweet in its source, and sweet in its results. All thy garments, says the psalmist, and says the child of God, and says, and so should you and I say too, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they've made thee glad. The previous verse has spoken of Christ as the one anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And you know that the name Messiah and the name Christ, and the Old Testament and the New Testament way of saying that Jesus is anointed. He's anointed with oil. And when we come to these garments of our text, the anointing is there, because his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And if we went to the book of Exodus and saw the ingredients of the holy anointing oil, which was used to anoint the high priest into his functions, to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, we would see that all three of these were included in the holy oil that was used for anointing. And therefore, and when we follow through in the Old Testament, we see that it was not only priests that were anointed, but prophets were anointed into office as well. And so were kings. And so what we have here, we have the Redeemer. We have Christ as our Redeemer, executing the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And we have him wearing the garments spiritually that prophets, priests and kings wore. We see that with all of them, they wore distinct garments that separated them from the rest of the children of men. The prophets had their garments. The priests had their garments. Kings wore their garments. And they were all anointed with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And the anointing of this king and prophet and priest of this psalm, we're told, is out of the ivory palaces. Palaces where the furniture and the walls and so on were inlaid with that most costly of substances, of ivory. Ivory palaces. Only the rich, only such a palace, out of the ivory palaces, telling us that the anointing that Christ had was not from the palaces or the houses of this world, but from heaven. His garments with which he was as prophet, priest, and king, came from heaven. He came out of the ivory palaces that are above, the child of God, the queen of the king, his bride, as she is going to be brought into the king's palace, we're told, verse 15. They shall enter into the king's palace, into heaven, and the Saviour's garments and the Saviour's anointing is all from heaven. It's from the ivory palaces up from above, where there are many mansions, telling us that everything that Christ is for his people, it comes from heaven. It's because of his heavenly anointing. It was not any anointing of man that set him apart to be the Redeemer as prophet, priest, and king. It was heaven. He was called of God. He was established into the offices. It was God that appointed him the prophet. It was God that appointed him the priest. It was God that appointed him the king. And the garments that symbolized those offices, and the sweet savor of them being spread abroad in the word and in the preaching thereof and in the souls of those that believe, that is from heaven. And we read in 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul speaking of his ministry as he preached Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, executing the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, that he was spreading the sweet savour of Christ, the sweet fragrance, his garments. When we hear of how he's a prophet, how he's a priest, how he's a king, a sweet savour of myrrh and aloes and cassia, of his anointing, his scent, his shed abroad in our midst, and in his own people, it is shed abroad in their hearts. The sweet savour of Christ. Paul was saying that was a sweet savour, whatever we do with it. It's a sweet savour unto God. That sacrifice that Noah offered after the flood, God smelled a sweet savour. And how many of these sacrifices of the Old Testament were a sweet savour. And here's the sweet savour of Christ in his person and in his work, in his living and dying, in his sacrificing himself. But to some, said Paul, it is a savour of life unto life. But to the rest, the same sweet savour that was ordained to life becomes a savour of death unto death. Because of what they do with it. Because of what they fail to do with it. Because when they hear of it, they do not believe it. When it's shown them, they are not caught up with it. That they have no appetite, no desire, no spiritual appreciation of the sweetness of the savour of Jesus Christ, accomplishing everything for poor, poor sinners. But when the Lord, by his grace, through the Holy Spirit, opens our ears to hear with the hearing of faith, and opens our eyes to see with the understanding of light and knowledge, and when he opens the nostrils, as it were, of our souls, discern the sweetness and the appropriateness and the readiness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. What a difference it is then. Then it's a savour of life unto life. In itself it's sweet. All his garments do smell of myrrh and of aloes and of cassia. Sweet smelling spices. His anointing, setting him apart to be the one only Saviour, though most deny it and reject it and will not have it, yet in itself, in himself, there's a sweet savour to this. But when we hear of him, when we see him, is there any knowledge? Is there any understanding? Is there any drawing that we should be desire of Him? Or is there no beauty in it, no sweetness in it to us that we should desire Him? Poor souls we are, if when this sweet savour has been preached to us so many times, so frequently, so faithfully over the years, and still we've not found life in it. It's still a savour of death unto death. But on the contrary, those that love this psalm, and love this verse of the psalm, and love the Christ in the verse and in the psalm, and love Him as a prophet who teaches them, and a priest who saves them, and a king who has subdued them to Himself and rules over them and defends them. Oh, how sweet it is. What a sweet savour Christ is to them. How wonderful His prophetic and priestly and kingly garments appear when he comes forth in all of these to do everything for them that they need a Redeemer to do for them. When He comes with all heavenly authority out of the ivory palaces with the garments that God has clothed in Him to save sinners and anointed Him with a heavenly anointing with the Holy Spirit from above, that He would do everything to such perfection and with such a fullness, with such abounding grace and love to poor and needy sinners. If that has become life to you, friend, then it was the Lord that brought you to it and opened your eyes and ears and nostrils too, so that your soul discerns sweet, sweet things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then think of these three offices, and as we do so, we'll see that they not only make the Lord's people glad, but as our text says, whereby they have made thee glad. The king himself, the priest himself, the prophet himself is glad when in his offices his people come to discern sweetness in it and join with these praises and join with these acknowledgements. When they're saying, all thy garments smell to me of myrrh and aloes and cassia, no sweeter smell from heavenly places, and we're blessed in heavenly places in Him as a result, out of the ivory palaces, then this is what makes the Saviour glad. This is what is the rejoicing of His heart. This is when He sees the travail of His soul and is satisfied. This is when He rejoices when these things are revealed to the children of men. And when He says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast revealed these things unto babes. And that is the joy of his soul, is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner repenting, over a sinner believing, over a sinner saying, all his garments, everything he does as prophet, priest and king, as the anointed of heaven. Oh, that has become sweet to my soul. We'll think of the three offices in order. The prophet then, first of all. Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Now, long since, in Deuteronomy, the Lord promised that a prophet would be raised up like unto Moses, and only greater than Moses. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, he came as the great prophet, as the prophet that put an end to all other prophets in due course, and the one who alone speaks to the souls of his people, who speaks to the heart, as he speaks with his lips that drop sweet smelling myrrh, his lips that are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. When he puts on the garments of a prophet to do the work of a prophet for any poor soul, His lips from which he speaks become as lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And he's able not just to speak, but he's able to turn the heart, to put in his hand by the hole of the door of the sinner's heart, and to obtain for himself an entrance into the soul, with conveying his word, with an application in a personal way and in a seasonable way to the soul that no one else could do. And then such as have realized this and seen him in these garments and seen the anointing that's upon him and discerned the sweet fragrance of his work wafting into their souls in a day of salvation, they're saying, never man spake like this man. That's what the woman of Samaria had experienced. Christ had put his hand in by the hole of the door of her heart when he had spoken to her, and when she came to say, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the anointed one? Is this not the one with the garments of the Messiah, who as a prophet can tell us all things ever we did, and then who leads us on and teaches us about all things that ever he did, showing us ourselves, and that's our need as sinners, and showing us himself, and that's our salvation as a Saviour. And the prophets of the Old Testament were anointed with oil. We think of it, Elisha was, and so on. But they wore their garments. They wore their garments. Elijah dressed in rough garments. And the Saviour puts on rough garments usually at the beginning, and to address those that he's going to save. And oh, he handles them then, as it were, roughly, to show them their sin, to make them acquainted with themselves, to show them the consequences of what the end will be if they go on ignoring him as the prophet. And when he puts on those rough garments and demands repentance, and for the sinner to acknowledge his rebellion against him, oh, the sinner's first response usually is to dislike it. It's irksome. They would cast off the claims of King Jesus coming as the prophet. But when he blesses it by his Spirit, convincing them of his sin and misery, all with a view to bring them to himself, to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of him, how sweet it becomes, how glad they are that he ever dealt with them so faithfully as to show them their sin. Nowadays, too many places, the pulpit is abused for prophesying smooth things. That's not Christ. That's not the prophetic garments of the Saviour, anointed with myrrh and aloes and cassia. There was a bitterness in the myrrh, and in these others as well, and there's a sweetness to them. There's bitterness in it as well. And oh, if we've never known anything of repenting in bitterness, let us not think that we've known anything of believing unto righteousness. We never have. The Saviour is a faithful prophet. And all his garments, even his rough garment, when he handles us to show us what we are in ourselves, even that becomes sweet dealings with our souls. His people never regretted that he showed them their sin, whatever it took to bring them to that realization. The prophet. And we have there with Elijah, he had his mantle, which then Elisha picked up, taking his place. The mantle, the authority, the cloak. It was with that mantle that the River Jordan was divided. Miracles wrought, and the Saviour as the prophet in this world did his miracles and he did his wonders. They were part of his prophetic office. They confirmed who he was. They showed his authority. Though we do not live in the day when physical miracles are being done like that. Spiritual wonders are still being done by Jesus as a prophet. And when we see him with that mantle, in the power of the Holy Spirit, coming with all heavenly authority out of the ivory palaces to address our souls, to teach us as one having authority, and not as the scribes and Pharisees, not with the mere authority of the man set apart to preach the gospel in a pulpit, but with the man with that authority as the God-man mediator, actually to deal with souls inwardly and speak to them as no one else can. Well, if you've experienced that, then that was the Saviour donning the garment of the prophetic mantle to divide the River Jordan, to make you go across, as it were, dry shod, when others were being slain at your side, to bring you safely to a promised land, to bring you to his salvation, to the estate of salvation by him. When he says, "Fear not, for I am thy salvation. Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, that's the mantle. And when you are brought to believe it, and to believe it for no other reason than that he says it in his word, that's the mantle. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And it's the garment of his prophetic mantle of authority when he works the spiritual wonder of enabling and persuading you to believe that for you too it's true, that when you believe and lay hold on him, you are forgiven, your sins are pardoned, your soul is accepted. The garment then, the garment of the mantle, the garment of authority. And we're told too about the loins being girt about with truth. And that's essential for any prophet. They had to, the strength of their ministry was the degree to which it was in accordance with the truth. Oh, see this prophet, anointed to do the work. His loins girded about with truth. The girdle of truth is the only thing he ever spoke. A man who only spoke to them the truth. You may rely on the Lord Jesus Christ to tell you the truth. Come to his word from Genesis to Revelation. It's the truth. There's no lie in it. There's no deceit. No deceit in his mouth. He wears the garment of the girdle of truth. How faithful he is in his dealing. Holding back nothing that would be profitable. If his servants seek to follow him in that, then how much must he himself be the perfect exemplar of it, of holding back nothing profitable, but giving us the whole counsel of God. So there's not a page of scripture, but he's telling us the truth in it. And all thy garments, a smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And so those that have been brought to put their trust in Christ as the prophet, all his garments, everything he says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Mary, his own mother, according to the flesh, that's what she told them at the wedding. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's what they say to their own souls. When they behold him with these garments of a prophet, they say to their own souls, whatever he tells you, believe it. Whatever he tells you, do it. Whatever he tells you, trust it. Whatever he says, it's the truth. The girdle of truth about the very loins of his prophetic ministry. Were Christ then, friends, as a prophet? And have we heard his voice? His sheep hear his voice. Have we heard him? Are we listening to him? could say, oh, thy garments, thy prophetic garments too, smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. They have an anointed heavenly unction to them. Well, those who do have an unction from the Holy One, they have the teaching of the Lord. Oh, do we have the teaching of the Lord? Are we praying for it? If we don't have it, and if we have it, we'll be praying for more of it. It won't be so much, oh, what will the minister have? How will the minister get on? How did the minister get on? The question will be, what did Christ say to my soul? What's he going to say to me today? What garments of prophetic office and power and authority will the Lord Jesus Christ put on today to speak to my soul? We put on different garments according to the season. We have our winter clothing, we have our summer clothing. And all this prophet speaks seasonably. He'll put on different garments, different aspects of his ministry, bringing to bear upon our souls different portions of his word. He speaks a word in season to him that is weary. He has the lips of the learned. Oh, how appropriate when Christ is speaking to us. If you've ever felt, how did the preacher know all that about me? You may rest assured, the preacher did not know all that about you. It's this prophet who knows all that about you. He's speaking to your case. He's addressing your soul. According to different seasons of life and different seasons of experience. Well, friends, his prophetic garments. Secondly, we have his priestly garments. And it was especially the holy anointing oil that had the myrrh and aloes and cassia in it, according to the heavenly recipe for that ointment and oil that was to be used on the priests for anointing them. And they were never to repeat it, that ointment, that oil, that mixture, for anything else. It was holy, it was separate. And we just sang of Aaron's garments and the anointing and the precious oil upon the head, which down the beard and did to his garments go, even to the very skirt of his garments. The flow went down. The priest anointed with heavenly appointment and heavenly anointing to do the work as representative of the people in the Old Testament, to make sacrifice for sin, to bring offerings and to make prayers. And so it is with Christ as our priest, executing the office of a priest. By his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now no garments had more glory and beauty about them than those of the great high priest of the Old Testament. How glorious they were. What a multitude they were. There was the breastplate, there was the ephod, and there was the girdle, there was the mitre upon their head and so on. There was the special linen garment. When he put off those garments of outward glory on the Day of Atonement, and put on about the linen a garment on the Day of Atonement. All of this has significance, of course. Outwardly it was very beautiful. To the sense of the smell it was very fragrant. The priest being anointed and the profusion of the anointing going down to the skirt of his garments. All thy garments, says the child of God to Christ as their priest. All thy garments spiritually smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces. And he'd come from the ivory palaces to be the priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And anything that the Old Testament priest wore as garments, and with whatever anointing he had as an anointing, And as far as this world was concerned, what could have been greater? But they are all fulfilled and outmatched infinitely by Christ wearing the garments of a high priest on behalf of his people. We can't go through them all. That would be sermon upon sermon. But think of just one or two. Think of the breastplate. And think of what was in the breastplate. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed there. What's that telling us? That as the high priest went about his work on behalf of the Israelites, and that he was to bear the people that he was representing upon his breast, upon his heart, that he was to do it in love. And whatever the Old Testament priest achieved or did not achieve in that, our New Testament priest, Jesus Christ, with the garment of the breastplate, has in it inscribed in love all the names of all his people, of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue, and of every nation. He came out of the ivory palaces with heavenly love, with divine love, with the love of the Trinity, and with his love as the great high priest to come and save them, to lay down his life for them. And you think of the anointing oil going down from the head and down the beard and onto that breastplate. Oh, what a heavenliness, what a sweet savour there is to this, that Christ loved his people and gave himself for them. Paul was discerning that sweet fragrance when he said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. That's a view of the breastplate. The high priest's breastplate, the love that he bore them, was inscribed into his very heart. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He so loved as to sacrifice himself, to give himself up the sacrifice that would satisfy the claims of divine justice and bring in peace between God and believing men. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And then there's the priestly garment of the shoulder pieces. And they were like the breastplate, they too, but over his shoulders. He had the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed there as well. Well, what's that telling us? It's telling us that as a man bears burdens upon his shoulders, so the high priest was bearing the burden of all his people and of all the sins of his people. All their iniquities were laid upon him, and in all his priestly work, carrying him to the accursed tree, he was bearing their sins. He bore our own sins in his own body. He carried them to the tree. He was the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world by bearing the sin of the world that he came to die for, his own people. And you have there on the shoulders then his strength, his power, his priestly dedication to carry on with the work, to carry through with it all, until, having borne their sin and the punishment that it deserved, which was too heavy for any one of them to bear, even for one of their sins. It's a heavy burden, they say, it is too heavy for me. But he bore it all until he could say, it is finished, and sin was done away. The shoulder pieces then, the garments bearing his people and all their burden and all the weight. And what faith does is to cast the burden of the guilt of sin upon Christ. It sees him as the high priest bearing the sin of his people, being the sacrifice as well as the priest, and carrying it away and taking it away like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement did, never to be seen again. And they say, he did that for sinners. He bore the sinners and the rebellious. Oh, what love, what anointing, what a sweet fragrance of Christ that is, the sacrifice of Calvary. That he should take the punishment upon himself for the sins of his people. Here the high priest, see him dressed with these garments. There in Gethsemane, if ye seek me, let these go their way. Sword of divine justice, if ye seek me, let my people go entirely free. I'm the sin bearer. I'm the burden bearer. Hold me accountable for the guilt of their sin. Let the punishment fall on me and on me alone. And if we can't discern a sweet savour of love from that, we never are going to, are we? What was ever greater than the sacrifice of Christ for his people? We've already mentioned that on the Day of Atonement, in part of it, he put off the garments of glory and beauty, with all their rich colours, with all the gold and the blue and the rest of it, and just put on pure white linen garments, emphasising that when Christ atoned for the sin of his people, he himself was pure. Though he was made sin, who knew no sin. And that's the point, he knew no sin. And so he wore the garment of holiness. And that was upon the forehead, upon the mitre of the high priest. Holiness to the Lord. There was no sin in him. Had there been a spot in him of any defilement at all, of any unwillingness, of any rebellion, of any apathy about it, his sacrifice could never have atoned for sin. But behold him in the white, pure linen garments of his holiness, of his righteousness, offering up a perfect sacrifice which satisfied divine justice then. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces. And then there's his priestly work that goes on in the ivory palaces now. He has now ascended up on high. And what does he do now? He ever lives to make intercession. That's the priestly work as well. On earth he finished it. In heaven he continues it. And so he's able to save to the uttermost. And with what glorious garments he's arrayed. In garments of exaltation. What an anointing is his in heaven. What a savour fills heaven. As his intercession fills heaven. Like the savour of the woman's ointment that filled the whole house. Oh, friends, come then. Do you have not any ointment of love to break open and to bestow upon him? Would you not come like the woman with the issue of blood and touch but the hem of his garment, believing that there's virtue, saving virtue, power, love and grace in himself as the prophet and priest? Oh, if just you and these garments of Christ, touched by faith, salvation would be yours. All his saving power would flood into your soul and deal with that sin, and deal with that unbelief, and deal with that worldliness. Prophet, priest, and king. His kingly garments. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. His kingly garments do as well. And those that have been taught by him when he put on the garments of a prophet, and those that have been saved by him who put on the garments of a priest, they also know him dressed in the garments of King. King Jesus. The heart is indicting a good matter. What is this good matter? I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. When he put on the garments of a warrior, coming forth to conquer and to conquer. coming forth to subdue my soul to him, coming to slay my enmity, not to slay and destroy me, but to slay and destroy my unbelief. When he came to separate me by power from the world, using his word, the sword of his spirit. When he sent arrows into my soul, and with kingly authority, with regal power, with irresistible grace, he brought me to his feet and changed me from rebel to believer, from one that resisted him all my days, to become one that fell at his feet, subdued by his power and by his love. You know the king's wore, still do, special garments, special raiment. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, says the Saviour, speaking of the way that it is clothed the fields. But the best example of kingly glory were the garments that rich King Solomon wore. Well, what about rich King Jesus, the greater than Solomon that's here? With kingly power and kingly authority and kingly majesty and kingly state and kingly splendor, making himself known to his people. Kings wear crowns, and the crown upon Christ's head flourishes. And kings wear the richest of colors, which in biblical days was purple. And you remember how those that mocked him, those that could not see any beauty in him, those that did not discern the kingliness of the King of Israel, nor the priestly work that he was about, nor had been taught by him as the prophet, and had no spiritual discernment of the sweetness of his garments as Redeemer. Oh, they had garments for him. They had a crown for him, but it was a crown of thorns that they plaited together and pressed upon his head to the piercing unto blood. And oh, they had a robe for him, but it was a mock purple robe that they dressed him in. And oh, they had a scepter for him, but it was but a reed that they put into his hand. And they mocked him, and they blindfolded him, and they smote him. And they ridiculed him. King of the Jews, is that what he was? Ah, but in truth, his people see him crowned with the crown of glory. They see him clothed with all the regal, royal clothing of state and majesty that ever could be. They see him with the real scepter because he's held it out to them in the gospel. The golden scepter of his mercy, by which he's welcomed them, by which he's not upbraided them, but received them to himself, and granted them their request, even to the salvation of their souls, to having mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. And then they go back, and the crown of thorns becomes a very precious garment, and the purple robe. Oh, it's the same colour as their crimson scarlet sin. When he said to them, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And they see him dressed in the scarlet, crimson guilt of their own sin and their own iniquity. And they see him crowned with thorns, the thorns that grew and flourished as a result of the fall of man into sin. And they see Christ bearing it, and Christ bearing it, and clothed with it in their room and in their place. And they say, never did we discern the sweet savour of his ointments and the savour of his anointing as much as when in his humiliation he goes down to Calvary's tree, to the dust of death, to the sinner's place, and to the sinner's punishment, who knew no sin. the King of his people, the King of souls, the King of saints, the King of heaven and earth, and how sweet his kingship is to them. By that kingship he rules over them. In that kingship he defends them. In that kingship he is restraining all their enemies. And in that kingship one day he will conquer their enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they love him for it. The world hates him for it. But his people love him for it. They love him in his kingly office, with his kingly garments, as well as in his prophetic office garments and his priestly garments. When we're saved, Christ of God is made unto us, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, four things: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The last word in the list is of summary: redemption. Christ is our Redeemer. Everything he does for the redemption of his people. But the first three are referring to these three offices. His wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom. And when his garments become beautiful, when they have the savour of the anointing of myrrh and aloes and cassia upon them, and are sweet to the soul, then he's being made unto you wisdom. When you go to him for counsel, when his name by you shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and you refer everything to him, and you submit to his wisdom and his knowledge, and seek him to teach you, and look to his word and spirit to guide you in all things. And when it's the wisdom of the gospel salvation that you've come to trust in for the saving of your soul, he's made unto you wisdom, and all his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And when he becomes your righteousness, and that's talking of his priestly office, that's his priestly garments. A righteous priest making a righteous offering, a righteous life being offered up to the claims of the righteousness of God, so that all the unrighteousness of his people would be dealt with in a righteous way by the shedding of his blood. When they would have a garment of righteousness for their own, his, imputed to them, in which they're clothed with the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. When you're looking to that, to relying on that, he's made unto you righteousness, and he's become your priest, and his garments as a priest smell of myrrh and of aloes and cassia. And when he's become unto you sanctification, at work in your soul, to defeat his enemies in your soul that have now become your enemies, and that's a chief part of it. You've started to hate what he hates instead of loving what he hates. And you've started to love what he loves, righteousness and holiness and spirituality. What you used to hate, but now you've started to love as he loves. That's sanctification, that's being made holy, and that's his kingly office. That's Christ in his kingly garments. And when he's made unto you sanctification in that way, working in your soul, all his garments, as king as well as prophet and priest, are smelling of myrrh and aloes and cassia, when there's nothing sweeter to you than Christ making himself known as redemption, the whole of it from beginning to end. And when the wonder of it, he's rejoicing in all of that, whereby they made thee glad. Christ's garments, Christ's anointing, as manifest in his people's salvation, brings joy to him, makes him glad. It's the rejoicing of his heart. It's the fulfilling of his joy. It's the fruit of his work. Here today, each one of us is either making Christ glad or making Christ sad. What do you do? For those for whom the preaching of the gospel, the savour of the sweet savour of Christ, for those for whom that is a message which by their own unbelief and rejection is a message of death unto death. The spiritual death in them, quashing, as it were, all the life that is offered to them by their constant rejecting of it. They bring no joy to him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But those who by his grace find that same message, the Savior of life unto life. They were but dead. He brought life. He's the resurrection and life in all his offices, in all his beauty, in all his savour, in all his anointing, in all his work, in all his heavenliness. That's now their life. Christ has become their life. And when Christ becomes their life, when these garments are beautiful, when this savour is sweet to them, then he is made glad. It is the rejoicing of his heart. There is rejoicing in heaven over those who are repenting and believe and looking to Christ. As we leave here today, what a thought. We're either making the Savior in heaven sad, or we are making him glad. And if we're making him glad, we will one day enter into the joy of our Lord. But if we go on making him sad, it's indescribable sadness that will be ours. Eternally cut off.